This conference will now be recorded.
All right, everybody, welcome to the Tabernacle of David Restored. Michael, will you open us in prayer, please?
Father, we praise you again for another Shabbat. We praise you for the time that we have with you. We ask you to lead and guide everything that's said. And may we learn something new, each of us, that we did not know before. We praise you and bless you. In the name of Yeshua, amen.
Amen. Okay, so the Torah portion this week starts in Genesis 37:1 and goes to chapter 40 to verse 23, which is the end of the reading there. And so I'm going to... I'll start reading, and then if Michael is in the room, he can read, and then after that, Mark and Michelle, Tommy, and hopefully Diane, Jimmy, and Betty. Okay, here we go. Jacob lived in the land of his father's travels, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. Joseph brought an evil report of them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and they hated him and couldn't speak peaceably to him. Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him all the more. Okay, Mark?
He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf arose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?"
His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the thing in his mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing their flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." So he sent him off to the valley of Hebron. And when Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?"
Okay, Tommy, and if Diane is with you, then she can read after you. And that is at verse 16, 37:16. Tommy? Okay, Sherry, do you want to start at Genesis 37:16 and read 5 verses? Okay, Jimmy, would you like to start at Genesis 37:16 and read 5 verses?
Okay. "And he said, 'I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they fed their flocks.' And the man said, 'They are departed hence. For I heard that they say, Let us go to Jotham.' And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said unto one another, 'Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast had devoured him, and we will see what he will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him.
Okay, Betty, would you like to start at verse 22 and read through verse 25, please? Okay, I will go ahead and read those verses. Reuben said to them, shed no blood, throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but lay no hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hand to restore him to his father. When Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his coat, the coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. They sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. Okay, Michael, verses 26 through 30.
Judah said to his brothers, what do we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us instead sell him these Ishmaelites and Midianites, and not lay our hand on him, because he is our brother and our flesh. So his brothers listened to him and agreed. Then as the Midianite and Ishmaelite traders were passing by, the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And so they took Joseph as a captive into Egypt. Now Reuben, unaware of what had happened, returned to the pit, and to his great alarm found that Joseph was not in the pit. So he tore his clothes in deep sorrow. He rejoined his brothers and said, the boy is not there. As for me, where shall I go to hide from my father?
Okay, Mark, finish up this chapter, and then Michelle, start at verse 1 in chapter 38.
Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, we found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe. He recognized it and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard.
At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan, and she gave birth to another son and named him Shelah, and it was at Kizib that she gave birth to him.
Okay, Tommy, 38, verse 6.
Now Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn was evil in the sight of the Lord, so Yahweh took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, have relations with your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her, and raise up a child to your brother. Now Onan knew that the child would not be his, so when he had relations with his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground so that he would not give a child to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of Yahweh, so he took his life also.
Okay, is Diane there?
No, she's not with us yet.
Okay. All right, so Jimmy, start at Genesis 38:11 and read through 15.
Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain in widow at thy house, father's house, till Shelah my son be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in his father's house, or in her father's house. And in process of time, the daughter of Shuah, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted, and went up unto his sheep herders to Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Shulamite, the Adullamite, I should say. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnah to shear his sheep. I go to 15, that is?
Yes.
Okay, sorry. And she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open space or place, which is by the way of Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot because she had covered her face.
Okay, and Betty, 38, 16 through 20.
Yeah, and I'm sorry. I was reading away before and my mic wasn't open. I'm sorry.
That's okay. It happens.
And he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come into me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it to her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid, and she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men,
That's okay. Then he asked the men of her place, saying, where is the prostitute that was at Enaim by the road? They said, there has been no prostitute here. He returned to Judah and said, I haven't found her. And also the men of the place said, there has been no prostitute here. Judah said, let her keep it, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this young goat, and you haven't found her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the prostitute. Moreover, behold, she is with child by prostitution. Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, I am with child by the man who owns these. She also said, please discern whose these are, the signet and the cords and the staff. Michael?
Judah recognized the articles and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to my son Shelah, as I had promised. And Judah did not have intimate relations with her again. Now, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put on his hand, and the midwife took his hand and tied a scarlet thread on it, saying, this one was born first. But he pulled back his hand, and his brother was born first. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself to be the firstborn. So he was named Perez, breach, break forth. Afterward, his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, was born and was named Zerah.
Okay, and now Mark and Michelle, 39, verse 1.
Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. Yahweh was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that Yahweh was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, Yahweh blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of Yahweh was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had with Joseph in charge. I've gone too far. Michelle, pick it up at 6.
He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her.
Okay, Tommy, verse 11.
Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the people of the household was there inside. So she grabbed him by his garment, saying, "Sleep with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make fun of us. He came in to me to sleep with me, and I screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside."
And
still
Jimmy.
Not.
Oh. Okay, Jimmy, verse 16.
Okay. And she laid up his garment by her until his lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, "The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, and placed him with the king's prisoners were bound, and he were there in the prison.
Okay, and Betty, starting at verse 21, finish the chapter. Betty, your mic is still muted.
Okay. But Yahuwah was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to any being that was under his hand, because Yahuwah was with him. And that which he did, Yahuwah made it prosper.
After these things, the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. He put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he took care of them. They stayed in prison many days. They both dreamed a dream, each man his dream, in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were bound in the prison.
When Joseph came to them in the morning and looked at them, He saw that they were sad and depressed. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in confinement with him in his master's house, "Why do you look so downhearted today?" And they said to him, "We have each dreamed distinct dreams, and there is no way to interpret them." So Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to Yahweh? Please tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a grapevine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. Then as soon as it budded, its blossoms burst open, and its clusters produced ripe grapes in rapid succession."
Okay, Mark.
Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put them in his hand. "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon."
When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given him a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head there were three baskets of bread, and the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for the Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you in a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh." Now on the third day, it was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all the officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials.
And Tommy, finish up the chapter, please.
"He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him."
Okay. Well, we have read the Torah portion, and so now I'm going to pray because I want to do this teaching. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Shabbat and for being able to even speak anything of your words. And I pray that only your words will come forth and anything that I say of myself will die and fade away. I just pray that all of our ears and our hearts and our understanding will be open to new understanding and new insights from you, Father, and not from my mouth, in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to start with the parallelisms between Joseph and Yeshua. I've got here from my study 70 parallelisms between Joseph and Yeshua, and I'm not going to present all of them. There are more parallelisms between Joseph and Yeshua than there are for any other man in the scripture. But first, just a few of those. Both of them were sons of a father that they loved very much, and they were both favored by their fathers. And of course, Joseph had a special robe. That special robe was called a kitanet pas in Hebrew. It's seen one other time in 2 Samuel 13:18. It was the royal garment that was worn by Tamar in that scripture, and it's actually an ornamented robe. Yeshua had a special robe here, and he's wearing special garments in his heavenly place as well. Joseph was supposed to become the family firstborn, the high priest and king, the Melchizedek. And Yeshua is the family firstborn, high priest and king in the order of Melchizedek. Both of them were faithful to their fathers, and both of them were hated by their brothers. Joseph lived and worked in Canaan, and Yeshua lived and worked in Galilee, which is the same region. They were both shepherds, but Yeshua is called the Good Shepherd. Both of them were sent to look after their brothers by their father, and both of them gave an evil or disagreeable report. Now, the disagreeable or the evil report that came from Joseph is found in Genesis 37:2, and we don't have any details about it. But in Matthew 21, starting at verse 33, going to verse 46, we read about the parable of the, I'm going to go over there, the parable of the one who planted the vineyard. There was a man who planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, dug a wine press, built a tower, leased it out to farmers, and then he went to another country. And he sent his servants to the farmers to receive the fruit. And the farmers took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And this continued on until finally the man sent his son. "This is the heir," he said. "They will not kill him. They will respect my son." But the farmers said, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and seize his inheritance." And so that's the evil report that Yeshua gave about his brethren. They were both, Joseph and Yeshua, were mocked. They were mocked as dreamers. In Joseph's case, Yeshua was mocked for casting out demons and mocked as the king of the Jews. Both resisted temptations, and both were falsely accused by their brethren and by Gentiles, Joseph in Egypt and Yeshua in front of Pilate. Joseph had a brother named Judah. Yeshua had a disciple named Judas. This is no coincidence. Judah betrayed Joseph, and Judas betrayed Yeshua, and all of the brothers plotted against Joseph and against Yeshua to kill him. Both were stripped of their special robes. Joseph was sold for money. Yeshua was sold for money. Now, in the case of Joseph, it was 20 pieces of silver, and in the case of Yeshua, it was 30 pieces of silver. 20 pieces of silver is the money for Joseph's flesh. 30 pieces of silver is the money for Yeshua's flesh and his blood. The brothers ate bread while he was in the pit. Joseph was in the pit, and the brothers ate bread and drank wine while Yeshua was in the grave. Joseph and Yeshua were both innocent, and their bloody robes were, Joseph's bloody robe was presented to Jacob, and Yeshua's blood was presented to the Father for our redemption and salvation. They both came alive out of the pit and out of the grave, and they both became second in command. Joseph, second in command to Pharaoh, and Yeshua, second in command to the Father. Joseph got a new name, Zaphnath-Paaneah, Savior of the World. And of course, the name Yeshua, which was a new name for him in the New Testament, means salvation. But that word is found throughout the Old Testament. Joseph was invested with insignia, the signet ring and gold chain. Yeshua was given a crown of glory and honor. And he rode, Joseph rode next to the chariot of Pharaoh, and Yeshua sits next to the throne of his father. Everyone paid homage to Joseph, and Peter publicly declared the lordship of Yeshua at Pentecost and said, "Every knee will bow," in Philippians 2:10. Joseph forgave his brothers, and Yeshua forgave and saved all sinners. They both suffered according to the predetermined plan of God, and both of them comforted those who betrayed them. Both were 30 when they began their public ministry, and both wept in the course of their ministry. And I will quit the parallelisms with this. Joseph took a bride from among the Egyptians, and Yeshua is taking his bride from among the Gentiles. Regarding the betrayal of Judah, we now see the enmity between Joseph and his brothers and how the situation parallels and prophesies about Yeshua. The future of Israel, though, would see a split between Judah and Joseph, but in a surprising way, Benjamin, Joseph's full biological brother, would side with Judah when the kingdom was split during the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. The geography and politics of that time would dictate that some of the brothers who were with Judah against Joseph would side with Joseph against Judah. Nonetheless, however, the breach finally came to fruition. The breach in the kingdom started here between Joseph and Judah, the two firstborns of Israel, with the one, Judah, betraying the other, Joseph. And later, Yeshua, who came to restore and reunite the 12 tribes against the house of Judah's will, would be betrayed by Judah. But now let's turn our attention to one of the end time prophecies having to do with how Judah and Joseph get their rivalry resolved. Before we do that, we need to turn to Genesis 38 to look at how Judah handled the conflict that was started with Joseph. In verse 1, 38:1, at that time, Judah went down from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Now, you know, there is a truism that says often our relationship with the Father will be influenced by the relationship we had with our earthly father. Judah's relationship with Jacob was not so good, as we learned last week. There was a dynamic in that family in which Leah's sons were not favored by Jacob, just as his wife Leah was not favored by him. And the sons reacted to this in different ways. Jasher tells us that Reuben took out his frustration with Jacob by having sex with Rachel's handmaid, Bilhah. We will see here in Genesis 38 that Judah will defy Jacob. After the betrayal and false death, quote unquote, of Joseph, Judah could not stand the grief Jacob experienced. It probably gave him mixed feelings of grief and bitterness, because Jacob's great grief would also have reminded Judah of how much more Jacob loved Joseph than all the other brothers. In Jasher 43:30, it says that Jacob wept bitterly when he found out about Joseph, and he fell to the ground and became still. Literally, Jacob passed out. And the brothers, the sons of all the sons of Jacob, it says here, seeing their father's trouble, in brackets, I have Jacob's trouble. I put that there myself. They repented of what they had done when they saw Jacob pass out, and they began to weep bitterly. And it says in verse 32 of Jasher 43, that Judah rose up and lifted his father's head from the ground and placed it on his lap. And he wiped his father's tears from his cheeks, and Judah wept an exceeding great weeping while his father's head was reclining on his lap, still as a stone. And the sons of Jacob saw their father's trouble. And again, I bracketed Jacob's trouble. And they lifted up their voices and continued to weep. And Jacob was yet lying on the ground, still as a stone. And again in 35, it talks about how the whole household of Jacob then rose up and mourned a great mourning on account of Joseph and their father's trouble, bracketed Jacob's trouble. Even Isaac wept when he heard about Joseph. Three times in that passage of Jasher, it calls Jacob's grief Jacob's trouble. Now, Jasher uses the term trouble for Jacob's sorrow over the loss of Joseph. This is a prophecy that is not found in Genesis. Genesis does not use the words sorrow or trouble in its description of Jacob's reaction. It only says that Jacob tore his robe and grieved. Jasher, though, describes Jacob's sorrow as trouble, a word that we should recognize as relating to the coming tribulation. Now, Judah would have realized at some point in this account that he was going to be the firstborn, that he had become already the firstborn. And so it was that, according to 1 Chronicles 5, Judah prevailed, as it were. 1 Chronicles 5:1 says, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be listed according to the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brothers, and from him came the prince, but the birthright was Joseph's. So Judah left to get away from watching Jacob's grief. It says there in Genesis 38:1, he got up and left. Let me go back there and read that exactly what it says. I'm not quite there yet. At that time, at what time? When Jacob was grieving, Judah went down from his brothers and visited the Adullamite man Hira. And while he was there, he despitefully married a Canaanite, says there in Genesis 38:2. And he did that to get back at Jacob, as Simeon had done. And that marriage is listed in Genesis 46:10 later on. You know, we talked about this last week. Marriage to a Canaanite had been prohibited by Abraham for Isaac, and by Isaac for Esau and Jacob, and would have been prohibited by Jacob to all of his sons. Yet here is Judah marrying a Canaanite in defiance of Jacob. And from Judah, there needs to come the promised Messiah. But an Israelite marrying a Canaanite brings the curses of Canaan into the Israelite line. Now, we know the story of Judah's two sons, whom Yahweh killed because they used Tamar for sex, but would not give her children. So I will not talk about that, but I will proceed to Judah's relationship with Tamar, because, thank God, neither of those Canaanite sons became the ancestor of Yeshua. Genesis 38:12. In the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted. And he went up to his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And Tamar heard about this in verse 14. We read about that and how she took off her garments of widowhood and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gate of Enayim, which is on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up and she wasn't given to him as a wife. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot because she had covered her face. Now, Tamar was sitting in an open place, but she had covered her face and body for anonymity, and Judah thought Tamar was a zanah in there in verse 15. Now, there are two kinds of harlots in Scripture, the zanah and the kedushah. A zanah harlot may or may not be a streetwalker or a sex worker, and a kedushah can act as a zanah for her own enjoyment or for money. The kedushah is specifically a temple prostitute who also may prostitute herself outside the temple for money. And in this account, we will see that Judah does not know which kind of harlot to call Tamar. Tamar was prostituting herself, but to only one man, Judah, and it was for the purpose of getting a son from the line of Judah. It was the duty of every wife to produce children, and Tamar, by that time, would have been viewed as a failure for not bringing forth children from one of her husbands. In that time and in that area, it was a shame for a woman to have been married and not produced a child. So the cultural onus was on Tamar to produce a child. In verse 16, it says, Judah turned to her by the way and said, please come, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And so Tamar was sitting there alone. And we know this because the men of the area later in the count will attest that no prostitutes were sitting by the way. And Tamar now asks for payment. What are you going to pay me for having sex with me? And in verse 17, Judah says, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, will you give me a pledge until you send it? Now, a pledge is what we today would call earnest money or a down payment. And he asked what pledge she wanted. And she said, your signet, your cord, and staff. Now, Tamar is smarter than Judah. She asks for everything that signifies his firstborn place in Jacob's family. Judah was willing to put the evidences of his Melchizedek firstborn right and status into the hand of a Gentile prostitute. That tells us something about him. And then he asked the men of her place later on, saying, where is that prostitute that was at Enayim by the road? And those men said, there's been no prostitute, no kedushah. He called her a zanah before. Now his friend, the Adullamite, is asking for a kedushah, a temple prostitute. And he, the Adullamite, returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. And also the men of the place said there were no kedushah here. So Judah had sent Hira the Adullamite to pay Tamar and get his firstborn signifiers back. And Hira asks about a kedushah temple prostitute and has to go back to Judah without Judah's things because there is no kedushah, no temple prostitute to be found. And so Judah says in verse 23, let her keep it, lest we be shamed Behold, I sent this young goat, and you haven't found her. Let the prostitute keep what? Judah's signet ring, his cord, and his staff, the emblems of his rulership. And he's figuring those things are lost to him now, and he blames Hira for that. So in verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah finds out that Tamar is pregnant, and she's pregnant by prostitution. Judah says, bring her out and let her be burned. Now, wait a minute. Who is he that he can call for her to be burned, and who was Tamar that Judah thought he needed to burn her? Well, in Jasher 45:23, it says that Judah went to the house of Shem and took Tamar, the daughter of Elam, the son of Shem, for a wife for his firstborn son, Ur. The house of Shem obeyed the law because it was within the tents of Shem that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob learned the commandments, statutes, and regulations of the Torah. But there appears now, if at first glance, to be a conundrum, because wouldn't you think the house of Shem would have not wanted to have one of their daughters intermarry with a partial Canaanite line, you know, giving Tamar to the half Canaanite Ur? However, the conundrum is solved when we understand that the specific prohibition against intermarrying with the Canaanites was for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's line only. It was for Israel only. The other lines of Shem were free to marry whoever they want. It was Israel whose genealogy had to remain pure from the Canaanite line because of the coming promised Messiah. But the death penalty for a daughter of any priestly line, and in this case, the Melchizedek line from Shem, who prostituted herself, was burning. In Leviticus 21:9, it says the daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profanes her father, she shall be burnt with fire. Now, this commandment went all the way back to the order of Melchizedek, beginning with Adam. It did not originate here. In my teaching on the order of Melchizedek, I said, the reason Yahweh promised he would not destroy the earth with water again was because Noah was the Melchizedek, and all of Noah's children are children of the Melchizedek. And the scriptures uses the word daughter as a descriptor of the people of Yahweh, as in when he calls his people the daughter of Zion. Noah's children then are daughter in the same way that Yahweh's people collectively are daughter of Zion. And from the beginning, we have prostituted ourselves to Satan and must be burned with fire. And that's why the coming destruction features fire. So Tamar was of the Melchizedek priestly line from Shem's son Elam, and the Torah's command was for any daughter of the priestly line, whether of the Melchizedek or the Levitical one, to be burned if she prostituted herself. So when she was brought out in verse 25, she sent to her father-in-law, Judah, I am with child by the man who owns these. And she said, please discern whose these are, the signet, the cords, and the staff. Now, Judah was caught in his own trap. He acknowledged them and said, she is more righteous than I because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. And he knew her again no more. Tamar had a just cause. She fought for what was due her, But what was due her turned out to be the righteous line through which Yeshua would come. The rest of the chapter deals with the twins that were born to Tamar, one of which was the ancestor of Yeshua, Perez. Those twins fighting over which one would be the rightful firstborn. Right here in this chapter at the end, this birth plays out the problem between Judah and Joseph. And as I said, Genesis 38 reveals a lot about Judah's character, which follows him to this day. And Genesis 37 and 38 are one reason Yahweh's people have to go through tribulation. There has to be an end to the enmity, the sibling rivalry on a grand scale between Judah and Joseph. One way Yahweh will use to end it is found in Revelation 10, the chapter that describes the seven thunders. Revelation 10:1 says, I saw a mighty angel coming down out of the sky, clothed with a cloud. A rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. This mighty messenger comes clothed with the elements of the covenants of Noah and Mount Sinai, the rainbow and the cloud. The cloud and his feet of fire are part of Yahweh's display of authority at Mount Sinai when the Mosaic covenant was given, while the rainbow is from the covenant with Noah, which the Jews are now beginning to push on the world as a Noahide covenant with seven laws. The rainbow is the unofficial symbol of the Noahide movement. If you didn't know that, why would you? That rainbow is officially used as the gay movement symbol also. And so while everybody's looking over there at the gay movement, they're missing this thing about the Noahide laws, the seven Noahide laws, and what they mean. Yeshua's face, it said his face that was shining like the sun, that should tell us immediately who this is, because in Matthew 17:2, it says that he was transfigured before the disciples, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as the light. And in Psalms 29:3, it says, Yahweh's voice is on the waters. The God of glory thunders, even Yahweh on many waters. So here we have the sun and the thunder. In Matthew, it's Yeshua. In Psalms 29:3, it's Yeshua. Both of those are Yahweh. Yahweh's voice is thunder, as it was at Mount Sinai, and his voice is on many waters today, heard by many people. In Revelation 10:1, he is about to speak another law that comes from a little book. So when did Yeshua's voice of thunder first appear in Scripture? Well, it was when Yahweh sent tribulation to Egypt in Exodus 9:23. Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and Yahweh sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along the ground, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So two of the elements in Revelation 10 are thunder and fire, and these are always associated with Yahweh. Destructive hail accompanies the thunder and fire of Yahweh in Egypt. But the next time we read about thunder is at Mount Sinai when the commandments were given. Exodus 19:16. On the third day, we've read about this number three in today's Torah portion. When it was morning, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud, there's that cloud again on the mountain, and the sound of the exceedingly loud trumpet, that's the epitome of what people hear. It's like a loud trumpet to them when they hear the thunders, and all the people who were in the camp trembled. I want to explain something, okay? It's not just a matter of telling. I want to explain it. Each of the seven thunders has its own voice. Each of the Ten Commandments also have their own voice. They're all separate. They're not all given together in one voice. They each stand on their own. They're not jumbled up together. Each one is intended to be understood in its own authority as given by Yahweh. And so the seven thunders are presented each as having their own authority. Each of those Noahide laws has its own separate voice. So in war and in instruction to his people, Yahweh wants us to understand that the voice of thunder comes from the same one, from Yahweh. Even though each proclamation is made separately to stand on its own, it has its own separate sentence. Revelation 10:2, he had in his hand a little open book. He set his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. Well, the significance of the little book is important. It's a book that seems to be sweet in the mouth, but we will find out later it becomes bitter when it gets into the stomach. This little book is little because to Yeshua it means nothing and has nothing to say. Some might say the little book is little because it contains only seven laws, like the Noahide laws. But I believe it is more to us from this side than it is from heaven. I believe this little book is the Talmud itself, the Talmud which contains the seven Noahide laws. And why do I believe that? Well, it's because of something that the Talmud itself has to say about the right and left sides. You remember reading that Yeshua set his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And these are important clues to the identity of the little book, because in the book called the Talmud, and other books in the Talmud, but especially in the Zohar, it is taught that the left side is evil and unclean. In Judaism, evil and uncleanness is always attributed to idolaters. And there are no greater idolaters in Judaism's doctrine than those who believe Yeshua is God in the flesh and is the Messiah of all 12 tribed Israel. So Yeshua stands with his left foot on the land in mockery of the Talmud. His left foot on the land, Ha'eretz in Hebrew, which is Israel. He's facing south because his right foot is on the sea. And so from this little book's own writings about the left, we can see that they have made themselves to be known as evil and unclean, because Yeshua is saying with his left foot on the land that the land and its people are evil and unclean, while his right foot stands in the place that represents the population of the earth, the sea. And remember, he had told Peter, don't call what I say is clean, don't call that unclean. And when was that? It was when the sheet came down with all the animals. And at first it looks like Yahweh is saying, you can eat anything, but then Peter begins to understand that it's not that. It's to understand that Gentiles are not unclean. But that's a Judaism doctrine, that every non-Jew is evil and unclean. But that's not what Yahweh said. The Noahide laws are rabbinic, not biblical. They are seven laws that the Talmud says was given to Adam and Noah before the revelation of Yahweh's divine law to Moses on Mount Sinai, which they claim was to the Jews only. According to the Talmud, these are binding, the Noahide laws are binding on all non-Jews because the Noahide laws supersede and cancels Mount Sinai for non-Jews. Now, the term non-Jew applies to those who believe Yeshua is God in the flesh and the Messiah of all tribed Israel. It applies to those who are not Jews, who also do not walk in a faith, or if they walk in some other faith, say Buddhism or whatever, they're deemed to be non-Jews, relegated to being Gentiles. Gentiles and non-Jews are the same thing in Judaism. In Revelation 10:3, he cries aloud with a loud voice as a lion roars. Again, here we have Yeshua, the lion, roaring, and he cries, and the seven thunders begin to speak. They begin to utter their voices. When the seven thunders sounded, John said he was about to write. But then he heard a voice from the sky saying, "Seal up the things which the seven thunders said and don't write them." The angel, who he saw standing on the sea and on the land, lifted up his right hand to the sky and swore by him who lives forever and ever and who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there will no longer be delay. You know, Yahweh in the scripture says that he swears by himself because there is no greater one that he can swear by. So it says, he says that he swore there by him who lives forever and ever, and in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. So in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. And what that means is when he finally lets those seven thunders be heard, those seven Noahide laws come to the fore. And when we see that happen, that's when we're going to know that everything that the prophets declared, that's all going to happen. See, the tribulation, if you read the prophets, everything that the prophets wrote about that has a far fulfillment, all of that is going to happen within the tribulation period. You talk about chaos. That's what that means. Verse 8, the voice which I heard from heaven, again speaking with me, said, "Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land." John went to the angel, telling him to give John the little book. And the angel said to John, "Take it and eat it up. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." And John took the little book and he ate it, and it was sweet as honey in his mouth, but it became bitter in his stomach. And then in verse 11, it says he was told that he must prophesy again over many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. That defines the sea on which Yeshua stood with his right foot. Now, what are the seven thunders going to say? Do not worship idols. Do not curse God. Do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery or sexual immorality. Do not steal. Do not eat flesh torn from a living animal. And number 7 is establish courts of justice. And here is where Jewish injustice will meet non-Jews who believe in Yeshua and keep his commandments. If you keep the Sabbath, you die. In fact, non-Jews who keep any of the Torah are subject to execution, particularly to decapitation. And here is what the Talmud says about non-Jews keeping the Sabbath. A Gentile, it says here is Reish Lakish saying that, a Gentile who observed Sabbath is liable to receive the death penalty as it is stated, and day and night shall not cease. That's in Genesis 8:23, which literally means, and day and night they, Gentiles, shall not rest. Now, this is a twisted interpretation of that verse. This is interpreted, he continues, homiletically, to mean that the descendants of Noah may not take a day of rest. And the master said in 57a that their prohibition is their death penalty, i.e. the punishment for any prohibition with regard to descendants of Noah is execution. And Ravina says, if a descendant of Noah observes a day of rest on any day of the week, even one not set aside for religious worship, for instance, on a Monday, he is liable. The Talmud, in the Babylonian Talmud, Sanhedrin Tractate, number 56a, Steinsaltz edition, volume 18, page 92, says, if a non-Jew violates one of the 7 Noahide laws, he is liable to death by decapitation. To understand why Yeshua is about to release the voices of the 7 thunders to John, and then instruct him to not write down what the 7 thunders said, we have to go back to Dothan. This is where we're going to come back full circle to Genesis 37, where Joseph went to find his brothers. Dothan means 2 wells. It was probably in one of those wells that Joseph was thrown into. And by the way, both wells are still there today, and the archaeologists have marked the one they think Joseph was thrown into. And Dothan was later the hometown of the prophet Elisha in 2 Kings 6:13. And Elisha, by the way, is the prophet of tribulation. Elijah is the prophet that comes before tribulation in order to call you to repentance, you know, so you can avoid the tribulation. Elisha is the prophet that brings the curses of the tribulation. And I can show you that, but not right now. If we want to do that during the Midrash, I can pull that out for you. Dothan is Strong's H1886, and it's spelled Dalet Tav Nun. Its root word is Dot, Strong's H1881, and that is just Dalet Tav. And it means literally royal edict, law, decree, as in the Talmud's the rabbis decree and God obeys. The word Dalet Tav is first used in Ezra 8:36 and then throughout the book of Esther as decrees made by the king of Persia. In other words, dot or dot is strictly man's laws. In Dothan, we see Joseph's brothers doing what Yeshua's brothers later were doing, issuing man's laws and calling them God's will. By the time of Yeshua, there was a name for these dot, these decrees, It's called Judaism. In the case of Joseph and his brothers back then, the decrees were, let's kill him, let's throw him in the pit, and let's sell him. And, you know, we had the rabbinic thing going on. No, let's not throw him in the pit. No, let's kill him. No, let's not kill him. No, let's just sell him. Let's get some money from him. You see, this is what they do in the Talmud. The one rabbi says something, another rabbi says the opposite. So right here lies the beginning of the Talmud. Judah, the one who betrayed Joseph to the Ishmaelites, call them Gentiles because Judah did not want Joseph, did not, he did that because Joseph had too much favor with their father, Jacob, and later on the Jews, the descendants of the house of Judah, those four tribes, Judah, Benjamin, Simeon, and Levi, would throw him in the grave and hate him because he had too much favor with the father. And for those two wells, one was dry, and that's the one Joseph was thrown into. The other had water in it, living water that watered their sheep. But in this account, Joseph's brothers dealt only in the dry well. Man's religions and religious dot or dot laws, like the Talmud and the doctrines of men in Christianity and Islam and their decrees, are all a dry well. That is why we have to make the choice between religion and kingdom. But close by that dry well was another choice, the choice of living water, Yeshua. And it was Yeshua that was that certain man in Genesis 37:17 that told Joseph to go over there to Dothan. And it was that same man who would then go with Joseph into Egypt and direct and take care of Joseph there in Egypt. The betrayal of Joseph has to be resolved, folks. Judah prevail, and his end time dot decrees, the Noahide laws, will cover the entire earth. And those laws will affect Yahweh's people and those who are not Yahweh's, not as Yahweh's laws, but as punishment, because the people have rejected Yahweh's laws. Yahweh, Yeshua, as the mighty messenger, is not here in Revelation 10 endorsing Judaism, the Talmud, or the Talmud's rabbinic laws and the Noahide laws over his own. No, he is making these to become part of the punishment of Israel and the world. The practice and implementation of the Noahide laws will show everyone how unjust they are. Judah's man-made religious decrees will finally be stopped, but not before havoc, death, and disaster come to the earth because of them. And also know this, the Noahide laws are Judah's attempt to make all people servants to the house of Judah, the Jews. That it's even to the legitimate tribes, the other tribes that are not with the house of Judah. By the way, the other tribes, the house of Judah, they doctrinally know that there were 12 tribes, but they have a replacement theology that says that the four of them replaced all 12 of the tribes. It's the same complaint that they have against Christianity, that the church replaced Israel. Well, to the Jews, the house of Judah replaced Israel because Israel is 12 tribes, not four. The Talmud, with its Noahide laws, have the appearance of easiness. Judaism tastes sweet. But as soon as it hits the stomach and it has to start being digested, meaning put into practice, it becomes hard and bitter. The Noahide laws seem even sweeter to those who reject the Torah in part or in whole. Aren't you going to trade in 613 commandments for seven? Well, if you reject the 613, yeah, those seven look good. The first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period is called the time of Jacob's sorrow that we read about from Jasher. The incredible sorrow that he had over the loss of his son because his son was betrayed. That's what Jasher called Jacob's trouble, but it also has to do with his sorrow. And now here is another truism. I'm getting ready to wrap up here. What happens to the people's Messiah will happen to the people who believe the Messiah. The Jews will turn on Christians once that Revelation 13 Judeo-Christian beast has risen to full power as Mystery Babylon in Jerusalem. And it will be from Jerusalem that the full impact of the Noahide laws, the seven thunders, will reverberate around the world and will bring punishment to those who have the faith of Yeshua and keep his commandments instead of the Talmudic rabbinic law or the Noahide laws. The seven thunders announcement comes between the sixth seal of the great earthquake and the seventh seal of the half hour of silence in heaven, after which the angel will throw his censer to the earth. Malachi 4. For behold, the day comes, it burns as a furnace, and all the proud and all who work wickedness will be stubble. And the day that comes will burn them up, says Yahweh of armies, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness, remember that Son in Revelation 10, verse 1, the Son that shone on his face, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. You will go out and leap like calves of the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I make, says Yahweh of armies. And then he warns us, remember the law of Moses, my servant, not the Noahide laws. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded to him in Horeb for all Israel, even statutes and ordinances. All Israel is 12 tribes, not 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of Yahweh comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And that finishes this week's teaching. Okay, well, that was about 45 minutes. Does anybody have any questions, any comments? Well, I guess you're all shell-shocked. Go ahead.
I'm just fascinated with what you brought out about the seven thunders. It makes total sense. It's something that I've never heard before. So thank you for that. I'm going to share that with some of the people I'm studying with. And amazing.
Thank you. Jimmy, you had your hand
yes.
up.
Yes, thanks. Kimberly, are you going to have this online, this study? I'd like to read a little more about the seven thunders, as Betty just mentioned.
Yeah, I'm going to put the transcript and the recording up online, along with the whole Midrash. Yeah.
Okay. Where would you put that? I'm sorry to ask.
Well, I put it on the Messianic Message. I'm probably going to put it on Beast Watch News and the Tabernacle of David Restored as well. Okay. But I'll send out an email.
All right. Okay. Wonderful. Thanks.
Anybody else?
Since no one else right now, let me ask you another one, please.
Okay.
The name Dothan, two wells. Where did you find one was dry, one was water? I know the one that was dry, but the one at water, where did you find that?
Well, I looked online about the meaning of Dothan, and I started coming across archaeological sites where okay. they have those wells, but also there were some commentaries about the meaning of Dothan, meaning two wells. And we know that the brothers were there at Dothan, feeding the sheep, but the sheep also need water. One of those wells was dry. The other one had to have water in it.
Right.
So it was just a matter of reasoning. But then I read somebody's commentary that said Dothan also meant, laws and decrees. Further research led me to the root word of Dothan, which was dot or dot. There's no vowel sounds there. It's just dalet, tav. So it could be just dot. Or Dothan could actually be Dathan,
Okay. And the Hebrew Strong's number is 8166, is that correct?
No. 1886 is Dathan, and its root word is 1881 dot.
Okay, 1881. Okay, thank you.
Betty?
Yeah, we had studied interpreting dreams at one time, and when it comes to Joseph going to his brothers and telling him his dream, we came to the conclusion that he had not understood what they meant, that he went to his brothers and got the interpretation.
I have reached that same conclusion, but as you know, prophecies have a near and far fulfillments. And so Joseph's dreams did come to fruition in his lifetime. The sheaves, the 11 brothers, did bow down to him. The other dream with the mother, the father, and the 11 stars, the sun, the moon, and the stars, is more of an end time dream, messianic prophecy of the end times than Joseph had the ability to understand. That doesn't mean that he didn't have any understanding of it, but I think you're right, Betty. I think he didn't understand that these were not about him, because if he had, would he have done something different than that would have prevented him from becoming the man that has the most parallelisms with the Messiah?
Right. Right.
Yeah.
Plus, he wasn't stupid. Had he known, I don't think he would have, flaunted it. I mean, it wasn't a flaunt. He was just saying what he dreamed. And I don't think if he knew what it meant that he would have gone to his brothers.
That begs the question for me, at least. Why did he tell them those dreams? I mean, he knew they already didn't like him. And it's been debated over the years, was he being a braggart? Was he prideful, arrogant? I'm thinking that there's another option. I'm thinking that Yahweh told him or gave him the impetus, whether he knew where that impetus came from or not, to share those dreams because they are messianic and they speak of Yahweh's own son, Yeshua.
Ah, yeah. Well, and plus that, it was required for the story to unfold.
Exactly. And so we have to have the content in those dreams after those times and till now, for, you know, through the ages, we've had to have those dreams in order to be able to point and say, oh, this is about Yeshua.
Yeah, yeah. What is your understanding of the coat of many colors? Oh my goodness, because something you said today about it being a different type of garment just kind of caught my ear.
Well, that coat is called a kitonet pas in Hebrew, and it was worn by Tamar when Amnon raped her. That's what she was wearing, and it says in that chapter in 2 Samuel 13 that this is what all the daughters of the king wore, these ornamented robes. They're not patchwork quilts or, you know, remnants of fabric that are sewn together to provide many colors. No, they had special ornamentation on them, and they signified royalty. So whoever wore that kind of garment, when somebody looked at that, they knew that they were looking at someone from the royal family. And so when the sons of Jacob looked at Joseph, they knew that Jacob had put Joseph next in line after Jacob. In other words, he had put Joseph in line to be the family firstborn, which is a combined position of king and high priest. That is the definition of Melchizedek. And so this would have been a very significant thing in the family of Jacob.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. Anybody else? Okay, well, I have a few things that I want to say in the Midrash, and starting at 37:1. And please, I'm going to be reading from my notes in Esword. If you want to interrupt me, just speak up, unmute your mic and speak up, because I won't be looking at the panel where I can see the microphones. But what struck me this year is that Genesis 37 and Ezekiel 37 are antithetical or directly opposed to each other. Chapter 37 is the start of the breach between the tribes that would later fall under Joseph's and Judah's sticks in Ezekiel 37, where they are prophesied to come back together, you know, to be, their breach is to be healed. I thought, wow, you know, only the Lord can make that happen. Here in Genesis 37:1, it says that Jacob lived in the land of where his father lived, where they were strangers in the land. And this is the beginning of that 400 years that was prophesied to Abram in Genesis 15, when they had the covenant of the pieces, and Abram was promised that he would have a son from his own loins. And so we learn here for the first time that Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger. there'll be strangers in the land of Egypt as well. And then in verse 2, it says that these are the generations of Jacob, Joseph. Well, that word generations there would be better written as a history, and that the history starts with Joseph. I'm just going to quickly, I've done so many notes here that I don't want to share them all. Verse 7 says that they were binding sheaves in the field. My suggestion is that this probably was at Passover time. Remember, there's a principle that a bunch of stuff happens always on Yahweh's cycle. It probably, because the betrayal of Yeshua happened at Passover, and here we have binding of sheaves in the field, and the sheaves of barley are associated with Passover. I think this was in the spring around Passover time, because Yeshua is a type and shadow of, Joseph, rather, is a type and shadow of Yeshua. And I might just go on over to let me just go on over to 39, because I want to talk about the, not 39. I want to go to 40. I want to talk about the bread and the wine. In Genesis 37:25, the bread that the brothers ate in victory over Joseph was, at that point, the bread of death. Bread in the scripture symbolizes flesh. And in the Joseph account, because he is a type and shadow of Messiah, and he is prophesying about Yeshua, the bread that Yeshua gave his flesh is the bread of life. And we read about that in John 6, verses 51 through 56, where he says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, I will raise him up at the last day. I will live in him and him in me." And he said in verse 51, "If you eat of this bread, this flesh, you will live forever." So this is significant about the bread and about the wine. So let's drop down to Genesis 40, verse 13, that in 3 days, Pharaoh will restore you to your office and to your position as cup bearer. The wine represents blood. Joseph's blood could not be spilled in Genesis because Joseph was a mortal man, and it was required that whoever's blood was spilled would have to be resurrected. So Yahweh gave us this piece in the dream of the cup bearer, and this prophecy then is a secondary prophecy about Yeshua's blood. The cupbearer's dream prophesies about Yeshua's blood going into the grave, the cupbearer in prison, and coming out again after 3 days, upon which, at that point, Yeshua ascended and presented his blood to the Father as an eternal sacrifice for all mankind, the cup bearer presenting the cup back to Pharaoh. So it says in Hebrews 9:24, "For Messiah has not entered into holy places made with hands, which are representations of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." It also says on the third day, he will raise us. And I'm going to give you that scripture in a minute. It is the life in Yeshua's blood that is able to raise us. All men, when they die, have no more lifeblood, but Yeshua's lifeblood came back to him at his resurrection, because he is our eternal living sacrifice. Now let's go down to verse 19, where it's told to the baker that he's going to die. He's going to hang on a tree, and we get the association there. But then it says, the birds will eat your flesh from off of you. Now, the birds did not eat Yeshua's flesh. So what in the world is this talking about? Well, every year at Passover, his people, the birds, do eat his flesh, the unleavened bread, and they don't realize what they're doing. They haven't realized what they're doing for the last 3,500 years from that Passover in Egypt. And now I'm going to take you to Hosea. Where is that scripture in Hosea that says on the second day, at the end of the second day, he will, well, let me look it up because I put it in my notes somewhere, but I'm going to go find it for you because it has something to do with this. So Hosea, where are you? Okay. So, Hosea 6:2. After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. So, I'm going to, I'm not going to continue on because this takes us to the end of this Torah portion. Does anybody have any other comments about that? Wow. Okay.
Actually, Kimberly, that's amazing what you brought out about the cupbearer and the baker. I've never heard that parallel before, and that, wow. I have lots to talk with my brothers and sisters about. Thank you.
Well, a clue for me in that was, you know, the three vines and the three baskets. And each time Joseph said, this is 3 days. And I was like, oh, 3 days? I've heard that before, you know, with Yeshua. So anybody else? Okay, well then, well, let's go on over to the Haftarah, which is Amos 2, starting at verse 6. And did I read last or did you, Michael? Does anybody remember? Okay. Well, I guess I'll start reading again, and then we'll go to Mark and Michelle, Michael, and then Mark and Michelle. We're going to read from Amos 2:6 to chapter 3, verse 8. Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Israel, yes, for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they have sold the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. They trample on the dust of the earth, on the head of the poor, and deny justice to the oppressed. A man and his father use the same maiden to profane my holy name, and they lay themselves down beside every altar on clothes taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet I destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. Also, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite.
Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, who gave you my revelation, and some of your young men to be Nazirites, dedicated ones. Is this not true, O you children of Israel, says Yahweh? But you gave the Nazirites wine to drink, despite their vows, and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I am weighted down beneath you, as a cart that is weighted down when it is full of sheaves. Flight will be lost to the swift, so they will be unable to escape. And the strong shall not strengthen nor maintain his power, nor shall the mighty man save his own life. He who handles the bow will not stand his ground. The one who is swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life from the invading army.
Mark.
Hear this word Yahweh has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Does a trap spring up from the earth when there is nothing to catch?
When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants and the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim in the fortresses of Ashdod, the fortresses of Egypt, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares Yahweh, who hoarded plunder and loot in their fortresses.
And right there in verse 8, we have the same lion roaring that roared in Revelation 10. This is regarding tribulation. The lion roars when it's going to start tearing things up. Does anybody have a comment about this?
Well, I just want to say I'm looking at the first verses of Amos just to get the context, and so this is what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake when Uzziah was king of Judah. And so, you know, Isaiah got his call in the year that King Uzziah died. Right after that, Israel was carried off captive. So I think that context is very important when we just, you know, pick a passage out of a prophet to know where this is in the history. And,
okay, so where did you see the 2 years?
Amos 1:1.
Oh, Amos 1:1. Oh, that's very good.
Yeah, so I mean, when we look at a prophet, let's see when he spoke, you know, where that fits within the timeline of the history. And then that gives us context to understand what's actually being said when we read some verses out of chapter 2 and 3.
But you know, there's an earthquake. The sixth seal is the earthquake. And so
it's a multiple.
There's a connection here for timing that I'm going to have to really think about. Does anybody have any ideas on that?
No.
I'm looking at the straight thing. Sorry. That doesn't mean I do recognize multiple fulfillments of prophecy. I do recognize that.
Wow. Well, I'm glad you brought that.
There's a multiple mention of that earthquake, you know, in the year King Uzziah died, and then there was a great earthquake. Where, I mean, I know that it's more than twice. And then to link that back to the great earthquake in Revelation, too, I think that's fascinating.
Yeah. I had not ever thought of doing that. That would be a good study to see if there's got to be a connection. And the 2 years. So, wow.
Yeah, and again in verse 2, it says, Yahuwah will roar from Zion.
Yep.
Zion.
Wow.
Checking my other Bible where I might have notes written. There's no guarantee I have them written down, but...
It's a wonderful rabbit hole.
This is, I love it. Betty, do you still have more you want to comment or have a question?
Oh, no, thank you.
No, that's okay. I just saw you were green there. Michael actually said she may have more to say. Mark, Michelle?
My only note here on Amos 1:1 is it just says second. I've written 2 Kings 15 in the margin, and so that's 2 Kings 15, Uzziah is referred to as Azariah.
Okay.
I have no good insights there.
Yeah. I guess we'd have to study the kings a little bit. See, that's interesting.
Yeah, so
I'm glad you brought that.
Yeah, so Uzziah, we see he's named Azariah in 2 Kings 15, and then he's also in 2 Chronicles 26. So there are some references to save you 12 seconds.
I want to take you guys to 2 Kings now that you mentioned that, because I mentioned it when I was in the teaching, I think, that I could take you to where Elisha is the prophet during the tribulation. And in 2 Kings, we read that Elijah has been taken up and Elisha gets his mantle and he's headed back to Beit El. And so in verse 23, it says that Elisha went to Beit El, and as he was going up, by the way, some youths came out of the city and mocked him, and they said to Elisha, "Go up, you baldy, go up, you baldy." And apparently that was really irritating to Elisha. I'm not sure why being called a baldy would be such a bad thing, except that they were being really disrespectful. But Elisha,
what chapter are we in?
2 Kings, chapter 2.
Okay, thanks.
And I'm sorry if I didn't say that before. 2 Kings, chapter 2. Now we're at verses 23 to 25. And so in verse 24, after he's been called a baldy by these kids, these immature people, I'm going to say that because when I say that, you'll understand what I'm talking about. He looked at them and cursed them in Yahweh's name. This cursing has to do with the tribulation, because guess what happens? Two female bears come out of the woods and maul 42 of those immature believers, those youths. Now, 42, as we know, is very much tied to the tribulation as well. And these two bears, guess who they are today? Iran and Russia. Iran, of course, is the ancient bear in Daniel 7, where it's, you know, has three ribs in its mouth, and that one is Persia. Iran today is modern Persia. But over the last 2,500 years, those Persians have gotten dispersed through wars, and I've traced them through the histories. Russia, you know, is largely populated and is very much friends with Iran. They're from ancient Persia there, much of them in Russia. And so Russia is the other bear here. Just thought I'd give that to you to chew on for a little bit. Go ahead, Betty.
Oh, no, sorry, just didn't close.
Well, that's okay. All right, anything else from Amos? Okay. Well, the gospel is, go ahead.
I have a quick question. It isn't really in association with Amos, but Elisha, wasn't it Elisha that when he was serving Elijah, fed, there's a correlation between feeding the 5,000. There was a group of men, and Elisha said that there wasn't enough food to feed them, and Elijah said there would be. Anybody help me with that? I have been trying to find that again.
Well, I can honestly say that I do not remember that, but I can go and read.
I read it, and I was so amazed, and silly me didn't make a special note of it, and now I cannot find it again. But he was feeding, he was told to feed this group of men, and he said, we don't have enough food, and he ended up being able to feed them, and there was food left.
Yeah, that was
something to do with the school of the prophets. It might be Elijah and not Elisha, I'm not sure. So there's one with the school of the prophets, and there was hunger among them. Well, there are a couple of those. One where there was bitterness in the pot, and so he did a miracle there and made the porridge not poisonous. And then I think there was another where there wasn't enough food.
Right. That's the one I'm remembering, but I can't find it again. It was frustrating. Okay, I just thought maybe somebody might remember where it was at.
Well, I'm sorry, but I do not. Okay, well, the gospel is Matthew 1, verses 1 to 6. And Tommy, can you read that? Matthew 1, verses 1 to 6.
The record of the genealogy of Yeshua the Mashiach, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, and Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nachshon, and Nachshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. And Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David the king. David fathered Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah.
Okay, and Jimmy? Start at verse 16 and read 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20. Okay, Jimmy, are you there? Okay, Betty, can you start there's Jimmy. Okay.
I was reading, but I didn't turn the mic on. Sorry. Okay. Something like what Betty did. Okay, 16, correct?
Yes, 16 to 20.
Right. And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Miriam, from whom was born Yeshua, who is also called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And David until the Babylonian exile are 14 generations. And from the Babylonian exile until the Messiah are 14 generations. Now the birth of Yeshua the Messiah happened this way. When his mother Miriam was engaged to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Ruach HaKodesh. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, made up his mind to dismiss her secretly. But while he considered these things, behold, an angel of Adonai appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Miriam as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Ruach HaKodesh.
Okay, and Betty, finish the chapter. Betty, are you there?
Yeah. I was reading.
Okay.
And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Yehushua, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of Yahweh by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is El with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of Yahuwah had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Yehoshua.
Okay, any comments, questions? The obvious correlation here is Joseph being now the adoptive father of Yeshua, who has so many parallelisms with Jacob's son, Joseph. Anybody else?
Hadn't thought of that. Thank you.
You're welcome. All right. Well, I guess if there are no other comments or questions, then we can dismiss our meeting. Mark, would you say the prayer to dismiss our meeting?
I'm happy to. Father God, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for this time together. Even though we're not able to be in the same room and see each other's faces, we praise you for fellowship by your spirit. Lord, we commit ourselves to you in this coming week, or this week that we've just begun. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.
Amen. Well, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. It's good to see you all, and have a blessed week.
Shabbat Shalom. And can I ask your husband one question? Which translation does he read out of? I really, really like it.
That's been asked of and said the same thing.
I'm sorry, can't hear you.
Okay, I've got the mic now. Actually, it's from the Amplified, And I usually, when I study the ESV and the Amplified because I get much out of doing both of them.
Okay, thank you so much.
You're welcome.
And Jimmy?
Yes. Yes.
And, well, you had your mic open. No. I thought maybe you wanted to say something.
No, I'm just saying Shabbat Shalom to you and the others.
Oh, okay. And Tommy?
Kimberly, I just want to thank you. Diane and I want to thank you for all of your research and sharing these nuggets with us. We'll chew on these all week till the next time.
All right. You're welcome. Thank you very much.
Love
it's always
guys.
Good. Okay. Love you all, too. Okay. Have a good week.
Bless you all. Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat Shalom.